It is indeed good to be gathered in God's house to close out the Lord's Day together. Let us together now hear the call to worship this evening from the book of Isaiah, the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 1 to 7. This is God's word. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I will love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Amen.
Amen.
Please now take up your hymnals, turning to hymn number 83. We praise thee, O God, our Redeemer, Creator. Number 83. If you're able, please stand to sing. Please remain standing and turn forward to hymn number 197, The Day of Resurrection, 197.
Listening to his accents, may hear
Please be seated.
And now let us come to God's throne of grace. Let us all pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are glad to be found in your presence again this evening at the close of the Lord's Day. We might have been any other place, O Lord, than gathered here had we been left to ourselves. But you, O Lord, have come. You have indeed intervened in our lives. You have revealed to us the glory of yourself supremely in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so you have placed that great desire in our hearts that we might be here to sing your praises, that we might bow down to worship you, that we might give to you those things which are yours and your due alone, the glory and the honor and the praise, that we might join our voices with the assembled hosts of heaven and indeed all of creation to sing the praise of the one true and living God. Our Father, then we come with our evening prayers of confession of our sins. Again, we acknowledge, O Lord, that we are not what we ought to be, even as your professing people. We are thankful and rejoice that we are not what we once were, but we are not yet what we shall be in the perfection of body and soul. And so even as we continue to battle sin, to put off the old man, put on the new man, even as you have commanded us, yet, O Lord, we acknowledge the failures, the weaknesses, those ways in which we have stumbled and fallen, even this very day, even in these hours since last we were gathered in this way and prayed this prayer this morning. Yet, Lord, we are thankful that you are a God of abundant grace, that you are a God who is abundant in mercy towards sinners like us. And so we pray that you would forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our Father, then, we come with our thanksgivings. We are thankful again for all of your abundant gifts towards us. We are thankful, O Lord, for the breath even in our bodies, the heartbeats that you maintain. We are thankful, O Lord, that you provide each day our daily bread and meet all of our physical and temporal needs. We thank you for your grace that keeps us going. We thank you, O Lord, for that necessary encouragement that is so necessary to us, but that which you faithfully supply day by day, even in that abundant grace that is always toward us in your Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord, again, we would seek to return thanks even for every good and perfect gift which has come down from you. Lord, then we come with our prayers of intercession. We come to pray for your church, even wherever she may be found throughout the world. We remember the persecuted church and ask that you would have mercy upon brothers and sisters who pay a great price for naming the name of the Lord Jesus, who suffer much for the sake of their witness to the gospel. We pray that you would sustain them and help them. For those, O Lord, who are beaten, those who are imprisoned, those, O Lord, who suffer many sufferings and even the great shame of the cross, we pray that you would have mercy upon them, that you would maintain their witness and that you would give them strength to indeed continue to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus, even in the hearing of bitter persecutors. And we pray, O Lord, that you might be pleased to save even some of these, even to your great glory, through the testimony of your suffering saints. Our Father, then, we do pray for the church in South Korea. We are thankful for our brothers who labor there, those who have been there a long time, like Pastor Park and the brethren gathered in the congregation, those who've come in more recent times, like our brother Sam and his family and TK and his family. Lord, for others who are joining, we are thankful as you are gathering your people together in that local congregation. We pray that you would continue to help them as they are in this season of rebuilding. We pray that as they seek to reconstitute with their new constitution, that this would be a blessing to them. We pray that you would join together hearts and minds, locking arms, as it were, in the gospel bonds and seeking to make known the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with our brothers as they seek to be catalysts to this process, that they might use their gifts and graces to the great end of the glory of Jesus Christ and the building up of his church. Father, then we pray again for our own needs. Remember again those who are sick, those who sorrow. Remember those who are undergoing great trials, those who have many perplexities and those things that trouble their minds and hearts. Lord, we commend each one to you. You know their circumstances. We pray, O Lord, that you would be their sufficiency again, even this evening, that you would be the one, O Lord, that would wrap around them those everlasting arms of the eternal God, that you would comfort them, that you would make them aware, O Lord, and very consciously aware that you will never leave them nor forsake them. And so, Father, we pray now that as we turn to your word, that you would give us again the ministry of your Spirit, that he would come, O Lord, and grant life to our dead souls. We pray that he would come and he might grant that thirst and that hunger within us, even for the word of the living God. Come, O Lord, we pray, and speak to your people, even as we are gathered in your name. Here as we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. For the consecutive reading of God's Word in the Old Testament, we turn again this evening to the book of Psalms and to Psalm number 97. Psalm number 97, and we will read the whole psalm from verse 1 through verse 12. So Psalm number 97, and reading verses 1 through 12. Would you please rise, if you are able, for the reading of the Word of God. Psalm 97 at verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord. Before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Amen. And so far, God's holy word. Please be seated. Ezra chapter 6 and verses 19 through 22. Again, we hear God's holy word. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Amen. And thus far again, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The second temple was rebuilt and finished. A joyful dedication ceremony had been held on the third day of the month of Adar, 516 BC, as we read in verse 15 of chapter 6, and as we thought about last Lord's Day evening. A month later, on the 14th day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar, the month Nisan, that would be roughly equivalent to April 21st in our calendar, same year, 516 BC, the Jews then celebrated Passover. We read that in verse 19. Now, Passover was the most important festival in the Hebrew calendar of the Old Covenant. It was the first of three feasts at which all males were obliged to attend. The other two festivals were the Feast of Weeks, that took place approximately 2 months after Passover in the month of Sivan. That's a May-June time. It's a spring festival. And the week-long Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths, is the third major festival that was celebrated in the early fall, the month of Tishrei, or sometimes the month called Ethanim, September-October time in our reckoning. Now, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed it for 7 days marked the beginning of Israel's history as a nation. The mark of the exodus of Israel from Egyptian bondage and the people's 40-year wandering in the wilderness en route to the promised land. And now, in the time of Ezra, Israel was again emerging from a period of bondage, not in Egypt this time, but from Babylon, a new exodus returning to Jerusalem from their exile. And so in this passage, there is a sense of a new beginning through this period. In God's providence, the returned Jews are still forced to live under a ruling authority of Persia. But nevertheless, they are compelled to consider their future, therefore, less in terms of a nation with great political aspirations, as they'd had under David and Solomon. After all, there still is no king in Israel at this time. And so they are compelled to think more in terms not of the glory of an outward kingship, but of what they can now see on what we call Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the second temple rebuilt and finished. A place where they could see God in symbolic terms, meeting with them, reaching out to them, and where they could respond to the grace of God that is once again offered to them. So what do we find in these few brief verses? Well, here a month after the celebration of the dedication of the second temple, the Jews celebrated the feasts of Passover and unleavened bread. We're going to think about four things this evening. First of all, a redemptive sign. Secondly, Levitical work. Thirdly, the true Israel. And then fourthly and lastly, festive joy. So first of all then, a redemptive sign, verse 19. The first and perhaps obvious thing in this passage is the celebration of these feasts, Passover and unleavened bread. Passover had not been celebrated since the destruction of the temple some two generations earlier, when the Babylonians had come under Nebuchadnezzar and conquered Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. Now, back in the time of Moses, when Passover was instituted, of course, Israel had lived under the threat of Pharaoh of Egypt, a Pharaoh who had arisen after the time of Joseph, who was no longer friendly and sympathetic to the Hebrews. And so he was a great opponent and threat to them. But as we think of Passover, Pharaoh was not the greatest threat to any who lived in Egypt. At Passover time, God himself came. And God said, I will pass through the land of Egypt. God was coming in judgment. And so as a result of that, the firstborn in every Egyptian household died. Exodus 12 and verses 1 through 30, we read of that significant and sobering account of the Lord God coming in judgment. But where the blood of the Passover lamb was on the door of the homes of the Israelites, the avenging angel of the Lord passed over that home, that dwelling, that house. Now, Passover also has an important collective aspect or perspective. It wasn't just individual. It wasn't just individuals that were saved. It wasn't just individual households even that were saved under the blood of the Passover lamb. When Moses was sent to Egypt by the Lord, he was sent with this great message to Pharaoh that Israel as a community is my firstborn, God said. Exodus 4 verse 22. And so on Passover night, it was this corporate son, as it were, who was covered by the carefully chosen spotless lamb that was sacrificed as a substitute. And so the death of the Passover lamb meant not just safety individually for members of each family or each family within the community, but it was a means in the Lord's hands for the safety and security of the entire covenant community. And therefore, as we think of Passover, however some of the things might feel very historically distant from us, some of the aspects may be foreign to us, where we live in our time and space and day and generation, we need to see that Passover signaled several important aspects of redemption. First of all, there was the aspect of the satisfaction of God's justice. And then there was the propitiation of God's wrath, the turning aside of the wrath of God by the shedding of a blood sacrifice. There was the picture of the substitutionary value of the blood of the Passover lamb. It was offered in the place of others, both for the individual households and the community at large. And so as we think about this in our first point here, we think about the way in which Passover is a sign, a pointer to God's great work of redemption. Well, then secondly, that brings us to Levitical work. Levitical work, verse 20. What actually happened on Passover Day? Well, between the 9th and 11th hours, as Hebrew clock reckonings, about between 4 and 6 p.m. as we reckon time, the lambs were sacrificed. Now, originally, the father of each household sacrificed his own lamb. Typically, there was one lamb for an average of 10 people. By the time we get to the time of King Hezekiah in the life and history of Israel, the Levites were used, but only in cases exceptional, in cases of emergency, some commentators put it, when the father of the household was ceremonially unclean. It was still common at the time of Hezekiah that each head of household would do this, the Levites stepping in where necessary. But by the time of King Josiah, it seems that the Levites did this for everyone in the community. We read of that in 2 Chronicles, chapter 35, verses 2, 11, and 14. One commentator observes this in that change of the process. He says, quote, "It would seem all the people at this time," meaning by time of Josiah and onwards, "given the extent of their sins, and certainly at the time of Ezra, the sins that had caused the exile, were considered unclean, the people. And the entire ritual of sacrifice then was performed by the Levites," that the text tells us had purified themselves in order to be in a fit state to do this. Well, again, we give ourselves to a few details so we can enter in properly to this work then of these Levites. Those that had returned from Babylon, there were 74 Levites. We read of that, Ezra chapter 2, verse 40. I'm sure you remembered that detail, but if you didn't, it's in chapter 2, verse 40. "And along with them, 973 priests. The number of worshippers at this time was around, as we've thought before, about 43,000. And then when you added those that it mentions of those who had separated themselves, who were still in the land, the faithful, who then joined in the true worship of the one true living God, verse 21. Best estimates of scholars is there were probably about 70,000 true worshipers at this first Passover. Well, if you remember your math, approximately one lamb for every 10, that's 7,000 lambs that are required to observe Passover for the community at this time. Each and every one brought to the temple area by a head of household, as God commanded. And then these Levites, 74 of them, dressed in their white linen, would begin the very messy business of sacrifice. The head of the household would hand off the lamb to a Levite. The Levite would then cut the throat of the lamb. The blood would be collected, and then the blood, as we read in the book of Leviticus, according to God's commandment of the observance of this festival, the blood would be thrown against the altar of burnt offering in the center of the inner court of the temple. Whilst all that goes on, then the singing of God's praise. Typically, they use the Psalms, the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, whilst this was going on. Thereafter, once the lamb had been slain, the blood offered and cast against the base of the altar, then the flesh was taken, the fatty portions, as God commanded, were removed, taken to the altar and burnt, offered as burnt offerings, and then the rest of the lamb, the meat, was returned to its owner, and then that was taken home and roasted and eaten after nightfall, as God had commanded. There was a lot of details in Passover. We sometimes just think it's about the sacrifice of a lamb, and it was that. But there was a way to do it. And who did what, and what was done, was very precise and very specific. Of course, when that was done, specific instruction was given within the household, particularly to the younger members of the family. And to this day, when Passover is observed in a Hebrew home that seeks to be faithful to the text of the Old Testament, then they have one of the younger children say, "What does this mean?" And that prompts the explanation of what Passover is all about, even as we read in Exodus 12, 26 through 27. And so the meal then was eaten with unleavened bread, bitter herbs, with clothes on, traveling clothes, ready to go, as it was in that first Exodus, sandals on the feet, staff in the hand, all of which to cause them to remember the haste with which the Israelites had fled Egypt at the time of the first Exodus, Exodus 12, verse 11. Now, as we mentioned before, in the original context of Passover, the blood of the sacrificial lamb was the people's protective covering from the avenging angel of the Lord, from the wrath of God that passed through the land of Egypt on that night, on the judgment that resulted in the death of the firstborn in any and every home that did not have the blood placed upon the lintel and the doorposts of entrance. As one commentator puts it, he says, quote, "The Lord who came that night in judgment judged the Egyptians, but passed over in peace when he saw the blood." And so, as we noted before, in Passover being a redemptive sign, even as we see this Levitical work in the offering of these many, many Passover lambs for all of the community, the shed blood propitiated God's wrath. Now, of course, by the time we get to the book of Hebrews, it's made evidently clear it is not the blood of lambs in and of themselves that did that. The blood of the lambs were but a sign to the one who is the Lamb of God, whose blood does take away and turn aside the wrath of God. But here in the Old Covenant, observing what God had commanded in type and shadow, then the offering of the Passover lamb propitiated God's wrath. It satisfied his justice in relation to those who claimed his protection by the means that he appointed. The lamb, as we noted, was substitutionary. It stood in the place of the one who deserved the wrath and judgment. And so, back in the time of the original Passover, in every home in Egypt was one who lay dead. In every home in Egypt, there was one who laid dead. It was either the firstborn son, or it was the Passover lamb that had been sacrificed. But there was death in every home. And so God's firstborn, Israel, my son, was spared at the cost of the life of another, the Passover lamb that was sacrificed. Now, of course, all of that which is in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, the New Testament takes up. It takes up all of these themes of Passover and comes to glorious anthem conclusion when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So just in case you think, now, wait a minute, here are those, you know, theologians doing that kind of sleight of hand between the Old Testament and the New Testament, saying, well, this is a type of Christ. Well, how do we know that? Well, here you have no doubt. The inspired text of Holy Scripture tells us Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Jesus is that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The great declaration of the herald who was prophesied to come, the Elijah, who would come before Messiah as his great herald, John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29. And so few things could be clearer than that to which Passover points, and that which is seen again and again in this work of the Levites in offering, sacrificing these lambs. The provision of a substitute, a perfect substitute, one without spot and blemish, the one who would bear the wrath that sin deserves and stands in the place of sinners. Well, that brings us in the third place to the true Israel, verse 21, the true Israel. The Passover lamb was eaten not only by those who had returned from exile, it was eaten by them, but we read verse 21, also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Now here we find a principle of inclusion, a great principle of inclusion. The exiles here reached out to all the faithful, whoever they were, and wherever they happened to be located at this time. Those who remained in Judah, even those who had no ethnic identity and affiliation with the Jews, were welcome to participate in the Passover. And thereby they identified themselves as the people of God by joining them. Now, they did this in a very clear way, in a very important way. They did this by an indication of separating themselves from their former religious beliefs and practices, turning away from that, and turning to and giving themselves to the worship of the one true living God, the God of Israel. Now, even as we speak in such language, that ought to remind us of something that we express in very similar terms over and over again throughout the Scriptures, but particularly as we come to the New Testament, a pattern that we call repentance and faith. The turning away from that which is false, that which is error, that which is not according to God and His Word, and turning towards God and His true worship. The pattern of repentance, a turning away from sin, and the pattern of faith, a turning towards God and trusting in Him. Here is an example of that under Old Testament language and type and order. This was true of Israelites according to the flesh, as Paul would call them, Romans 9:3, true ethnic Jews, as well as for non-Israelites, ethnically speaking. Those who now lived among them, but those who turned away from their false idols and sought to worship the one true and living God. Of course, again, in our New Testament era, and particularly in our 10 generation, we would say those, no matter their ethnicity or other defining identities in this world, but these are those who can give a credible profession of faith, having turned from their sins and turned towards God in true and living faith. If they could do that, they were welcomed to participate, identify with the people of God in the observance of Passover. Now, of course, we've already seen this throughout redemptive history. Sometimes in ones and twos, sometimes in a Ruth, and sometimes in a Rahab. Here, we see many, many more, not just ones and twos, but those many whom God had called out from those living in Judah at this time. What does this remind us of? What does this tell us? What does this teach us? That God's people consist of all those who have repented of their sins and who turn in faith to God, even, of course, in the fullness of revelation in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Those who make, as we call it, a credible profession of faith, and the ones who then, by God's enabling, seek to worship the one true and living God according to His commandment, whether it be Passover under the Old Covenant or under worship in spirit and in truth, week by week in the New Covenant era. What's in view here is paralleled, of course, by what we still do today in the worship of God, even as He's commanded us in our day and generation, in this part of redemptive history. We see it very specifically in what we do as we come to our Lord's table, in what we might call the order of worship in the Lord's Supper, what we might call the liturgy of the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? It is the Christian Passover, isn't it? The Christian Passover. And at that supper, we express an invitation. You think and listen carefully to the words that are said prior to our participation. We express an invitation to it, to all those who truly profess the Christian faith and are members in good standing of a Bible-believing church or some other such wording. It may vary from congregation to congregation. Those are the kinds of words that we use here. Those who are living according to God's commandment in community with the people of God as God has specified. why do we do that at the Lord's table? Why don't we just say, well, you know what, it's up to everybody to participate as they want to. I mean, what does it matter? Let each do according to their desire. Because, of course, this is the Lord's worship. And as God ordered Passover and ordered it even under the Old Covenant, that it wasn't just for ethnic Jews, but it would include those that he would draw. Yes, under an Old Covenant. Yes, having to be proselytized to the Jewish faith under that Old Covenant. But not exclusively just for those of ethnic Jewishness. We see of that, of course, exploding to the full fruition of God's purpose, in which in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. And we see that as we gather around the Lord's table. The supper doesn't belong to any individual Christian. It doesn't even belong to any particular one local church. It belongs to the community of the body of Christ. How is that defined? Well, of course, to all of those who are united to Christ by faith. Of course, to be observed in each local church, not to be a Lone Ranger thing. You can go and take the elements and do your own thing wherever you like and have some mystical experience, whether it be in your own home or on some mountaintop or by the ocean. You never find that in the Scriptures. But it doesn't belong to any individual or to any individual local church. It belongs to the whole church, even as Passover did, by the commandment of Christ. And therefore, there must be faith amongst those who come. True faith. Faith expressed in community, gathered together. Paul makes much of that, doesn't he, to the Corinthians, who made such a mess of the Lord's table that he had to say to them, you know, you can call it whatever you want, but it is not the Lord's Supper. You can say it is, but it is not by the way you're going on. God has specifically and clearly defined Passover both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so those who participate must be truly united to Christ according to his commandment. And so here, as we go back to 516 BC, the time of Ezra, the observing of Passover for the first time since the temple had been destroyed a couple of generations ago, what we see is a true spirit of what we might call biblical Catholicity, an inclusiveness. Of course, in that, God was preparing his covenant people for a period of history that would culminate in the appearance of the one Passover lamb, Christ himself, of which these many lambs in the day of Ezra were merely type and sign and pointer. This faithful remnant gathered of those who returned from Babylon, those who were in Judah, they related to God in precisely the same way that New Testament Christians relate to him today. And they were doing together precisely what the Christian community does today. Now, they may not have understood as much as we do with the full light that we have of God's glorious revelation, that noonday shining of God, his revelation, his purpose in the coming of Christ. Nor did they experience as much of that spirit indwelling and transforming power that the church experiences post-Pentecost. But at the same time, with those things qualified and said, here is that expressed embryonically in seed form. Remember, we talked about that in the book of Hebrews, the idea of continuity but progressive unfolding and fulfilling. The acorn always becomes the oak tree, but there is a progression from seed to full growing of the plant, the tree, from that seed. We have that same thing in front of us here this evening. It's in embryonic form, but the reality is the same. God is teaching his people here through type and ceremony what true religion is. It is a resting in the completed work of the person of Jesus Christ as Redeemer and Lord. That's what Passover taught in the Old Covenant and what Passover teaches in the New Covenant. Now that Christ has come, those types and shadows are no longer necessary. That's why we don't bring lambs. That's why each family doesn't bring their lamb here in the springtime every year. And we don't have a set of Levites all set up to slaughter them. And there is no altar here. Very interesting. You come across various people, various religions. Think of in the Christian church, there is an altar. Because some, sadly, churches still have such a thing, and they call it such a thing. There is no need for an altar any longer, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What need is there for an altar where there is no longer a sacrifice needing to be offered? And so now Christ has come, the types and shadows disappear. He has come in glorious fulfillment. And therefore he has brought the true Israel to reality. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, and free. Well, that brings us in the final place this evening to festive joy. Festive joy. Here, the final thing of note in this Passover celebration, as we note in verse 22, is the description of the joy that was expressed in these days of festivity, Passover and in the 7 days of unleavened bread. There are several reasons here for such jubilation. First of all, there was an extended opportunity for their joy to be expressed. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days. The whole week was to be one of a semi-festive status. It was marked by eating all sorts of different foods to be richly enjoyed by the good gift of God. Secondly here, particular mention is made in the Passover ritual of the providence of God in redeeming Israel from Egypt, in the great work of God in that first Exodus. And here, as the Israelites were engaging again in Exodus out of Babylon, and having come back to Jerusalem, the temple having been built, therefore the festivals having been restored, they were able with great joy to look back on God's good and kind providence toward them, even though they didn't deserve it. Remember back in the days of Joshua, as Joshua had read the covenant to them, what did they say? This we will do. And guess what? This they did not do. And it was not long before they did not do it, and persistently did not do it. And despite warning after warning after warning of the prophets that God sent to them, they still did not do. And so God, in his righteous justice and anger, thrust them out of the land into exile. But yet, in God's good and kind providence, that was not to be the end of the story. And that he would come again. And he would restore them as he had here. And as they reflected upon that, it was a reason for great joy. Now, they were not truly free yet. They were still under the yoke of Persia. But nevertheless, even as we read in verse 22, even with that restriction, we read the Lord had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So even though they were under the civil authority of pagan Persia. Yet, the reality, as the scripture says, of the heart of the king is in God's hands. To move this way and that way, even like a watercourse. They saw the reality of that and God's providence in that, that the king himself aided this and had made it possible. You remember, despite all of the opposition in Susa and all the lobbying campaigns and the whispering campaigns against them and all the local opposition in the governor and the deputy governor and all of his associates, you remember. God in his kind providence had protected them, enabled them to continue this good work, even bringing them to where they were today. And then thirdly, and perhaps the most immediate cause of their rejoicing that day, was that great reminder that they heard in the Hallel Psalms that were sung as Passover was observed, Psalms 113 to 118, of course, sung by the temple choir, the Levites. When you read through those psalms, we won't take time to do so this evening, but let me commend them to you for your reading. They are full of military, political overtones, of conquest, and of might and power. And when you read them in the context of the prophecies and the prophets who were ministering to the people of God at this time, particularly the prophet Zechariah, and in those latter chapters of his book, which again contain those similar descriptions of Israel's triumph over her enemies. We ought not to be greatly surprised that there was great rejoicing of the people when they sung of and when they were reminded of by the prophets of God's great purpose of their triumph over their enemies. Now, they didn't see this yet. They were still under the authority of Persia. It wasn't their present, immediate, temporal experience. And yet they could still rejoice in it, in God's promise that he was still continuing to work out and fulfill for them. A time would come when Israel would be at peace and would have rest from her enemies all around. These passages, whether in the Psalms or the prophets, spoke of God's power to change their present circumstances and to bring them to the glorious rest and the glorious promise of eternal life that God had given to them. There were words that reminded the Israelites that they were God's special people. He had entered into covenant with them, and he had promised them a deliverer. Now, some 60 to 70 years later, after this day, another prophet would come and would undertake his ministry in Jerusalem, preaching God's word. That was the prophet Malachi. If you are familiar with the prophecy of Malachi, you will know that at the end of that book is a promise to the effect that before Messiah comes, God will send his herald ahead of him. He's under that symbol and under that picture of Elijah, Malachi 4:5. Now, the New Testament takes up the prophecy of Malachi and interprets it as being fulfilled by John the Baptist. So it wasn't literally Elijah of the books of the Kings who was going to come again, resurrected, but one like unto Elijah, a great herald of God's word. And that was John the Baptist. Matthew 11:10-14 and Matthew 17:10-13 make that clear. One who announced to the world who the Messiah is, Jesus of Nazareth. Behold, the Lamb of God, John said, who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Again, that echoes those words of Paul, doesn't it, from 1 Corinthians 5:7. Jesus is the Passover lamb, slain on behalf of his people. His blood was shed so that ours, Christian, might be spared. Someone has to die for sin. And if it is not Christ in your place, then it is you. It has to be someone. In some of his last hours with his disciples, Jesus said to them, what? Luke 22, verses 15 through 16, he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so just as the first Passover signaled the beginning of a new nation under the old covenants, under the types, shadows, signs, symbols of physical representation, so the Passover inaugurated by Jesus signals the beginning of something new. This time a new family that is the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles. Not defined by some geopolitical nation as the people of God, but as the people of God drawn from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. But yet, as we close this evening, there's also an aspect of Passover that is yet to be fulfilled. Jesus, the Passover lamb, was slain to ransom people. As John says, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, Revelation 7, 9. We've been through that chapter in our all-age Sunday school hour. And so the Passover cannot be finally and fully fulfilled until all those people for whom Christ's life and blood was given are gathered in and the kingdom finally complete with all the citizens that God purposed, even in his eternal decree from all of eternity. And so here on the night before he went to the cross, Jesus sets before his disciples the joy of this kingdom. He's already inaugurated it in his coming. And now he thinks, as he goes to the cross, of its fulfillment, of the glory of it. And he tells his disciples that that which is signified, even on this very night, in this very meal that they were observing together, Passover, he would accomplish the next day on the cross. And all of that will be ultimately fulfilled in a kingdom. A kingdom that John saw in that great vision, a number that no man could number. And then he added those words, I am not going to eat of this again till that day comes. I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Until then, he said, eat in remembrance of me, in who I am, and in what I have done. Eat it to strengthen faith. Eat it to strengthen hope in the great promise that you've been given. But Jesus says, I will eat it again on that last great day. He would drink again the wine of the new covenant with you, and symbolically then with all of the ransomed of God, gathered from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. What a great joy that will be, won't it? Joy under type and shadow. Joy in the full revelation of the coming Messiah having come, the fullness of time having come, in the revelation of Christ himself teaching his disciples what these things meant, as Christ the Passover Lamb. Joy in the light of that further explanation through his apostles and the rest of the inscripturated New Testament. Christ is our Passover Lamb, Paul says. And joy yet to come in all the fullness of the glory of its fulfillment. We have a glorious future before us. Let us rejoice, people of God. And let us rejoice in anticipation of a day when we will even rejoice more greatly, even to the great glory of God. Christ himself is our Passover Lamb, and for which we give thanks to God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word's explanation of things from the Old Testament under type and shadow that are fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for that which was sign under a lamb slain under the Old Covenant is reality in Christ crucified upon the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Grant us to rejoice in him, even with greater joy, in the fuller understanding and comprehension of all that you have done for us to save us from our sins, to satisfy divine justice, to turn aside the wrath of God, to be the substitute, to die, to undergo death even for all those who will repent of their sins and trust in you alone, so that the angel of death might pass over us. Lord, grant that each one might know that provision even this evening, and know Christ, their Passover Lamb, the one who saves them from their sins. And grant that we might live in the great hope, in the great expectation, with joy already, but knowing that there is greater joy ahead, even as that last great day will come, and we'll rejoice as Christ again eats of this meal, even with his redeemed church. Hear us then, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. We turn one final time to our hymnals this Lord's Day, to hymn number 176, Not All the Blood of Beasts. Please rise to sing if you are able.
A tree and guilt was there. Relieving, we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his plea.
Amen. People of God, receive the Lord's blessing in his benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Go in the Lord's mercy and peace.